The following resource is from Christ Community Church.
Heavenly Father, these blessings, as we saw last week in the blessing of Ephraim and Manasseh, are overwhelming. They belong to your covenant people, and they have been fulfilled in Christ. And yet, Father, even as we read them, and I pray are encouraged by them today, we would pause and think very seriously how we are living as citizens of the kingdom with Christ reigning upon the throne. We want to rejoice, we want to receive, and we want to trust in the blessings that have been promised and fulfilled in him. And we simultaneously want to live in a right, joyful, humble fear of him. I ask, Lord, that you would help us strike that very difficult balance this morning, that we would not take for granted the fact that he is king, and we would not find ourselves trembling to the point where we deny the blessings. Help us to walk that narrow gospel line, Lord, that enables us to be the people that you've called and equipped us to be, filled with joy and holy as you are holy. I ask that you would do this, Father, through this passage and through this sermon. Use a sinner like me to faithfully proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ, and do that as you transform us as a people. In Jesus' name, amen. The king has come, and he will come again. He has come, and he'll come again. Jacob's 147 years old. He's about to die. And right before his death, we're told this. Look at verse 1, Genesis 49. Jacob called his sons and said, "Gather yourselves together that I may tell you what shall happen to you in days to come. Assemble and listen, O sons of Jacob. Listen to Israel, your father." And so we know from the beginning of this chapter, Jacob's going to be communicating to his sons something about the future, something about blessings and their future. But Genesis 49 is not simply a father giving sentimental blessings or counsel to his children. It is prophecy. It's prophecy. And that is the genre that we want to interpret it as. And he's not just looking to the future or to his 12 sons in Israel. He's looking beyond to the very promises of God, to the very covenant promises of God, how God through Israel will fulfill all the covenant promises he made to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 22. In other words, Jacob's prophetic utterances here in Genesis 49, similar to what we saw last week in 48, they're not ultimately about 12 sons. They're about one king and that king's kingdom. One king and his kingdom. In Genesis chapter 3, if you remember, after Adam and Eve rebelled against God, in the curse that God put upon Satan, he made a promise that someone was going to come and make things right. A king was going to come. Genesis 3:15, God said to the serpent, "He, the seed of the woman, this is the future king, shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. He will conquer sin and death." And then in Genesis chapter 22, this king now is tied to the very promises made to Abraham that would go to the nations, that would go to us. That's why this becomes very personal and hopefully very real to you. Genesis 22:18, God said to Abraham, "In your offspring, singular seed, that again is the king, shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." In other words, God's promise to bless the nations would come through this future king that now we're told about with more acute detail at the very end of Genesis. Genesis 49, we now know what? We know this king is coming through the tribe of Judah, right? It's the first time that this utterance is made and then traces its way all the way up to the coming of Christ in the New Testament. This morning, as we consider the blessings, I hope that you are floored today by the blessings that God wants to pour out on his people. Overwhelmed by, you can fall out of your chair if you want because it's so good. If you thought last week was good, I was just overwhelmed. I don't know how many times I came downstairs and said, "This is incredible. This is incredible." It's incredible. I want you to be mindful of two things. Number one, this prophesied king, who he is, and number two, what his rule means for us today. If he is king and he's seated upon the throne, how should we live today? I want to consider two sections from this. One, the unexpected king, and he's unexpected. And number two, the blessings of his kingdom, the blessings of the unexpected king's kingdom. With the big idea being very simple, if this prophesied king that we see in Genesis 49, if he's real and he's reigning, then how should we live as citizens of his kingdom? How should we live? Now, this sermon will preach much better in other parts of the world. Super hard here in the West. We actually have in our Constitution, it forbids a king, right? And so if you were raised in the West and you've embraced Democratic ideology or Republican ideology, not Republican as in party, but Republican as in structure. That's poli sci 1. You can come and take that class sometime. No, don't. This is much better. If you've been raised in a place where you abhor the thought of a king and you demand to rule your rulers, this may be challenging, but I want you to listen closely. The eternal kingdom is not a democracy. There is a king, and he reigns. Amen? Number one, the unexpected king. So the sons of Jacob, they line up, and they're going to hear about their future. They're going to receive these blessings, and what they're expecting does not take place. It's turned upside down according to their cultural moment. Look at verse 3. Reuben, Jacob says, you are my firstborn, my might, and the firstfruits of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power. These are all the attributes desired of the firstborn son that the father is expressing. Surely he would be blessed with the double honor, and that it was double honor that was expected, double inheritance expected to be received by the eldest son, at least in their cultural moment. Either that or he's going to be the new head of the family. He's going to lead the covenant family forward by God's promises. But neither are the case. Look at verse 4. Speaking of Reuben, unstable as water, you shall not have preeminence because you went up to your father's bed. Then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. Now, if you remember from Genesis 35, it was Reuben who defiled his father's marriage to Bilhah in sleeping with his father's wife. So Reuben is firstborn. He had position, first son, without character. He had privilege without faithfulness. And so Reuben destroyed his standing. You say, well, then what do we do next? If Reuben's out, who's in? Sons 2 and 3 step up to the plate. Maybe Simeon, maybe Levi can take Reuben's place. Look at verse 5. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Weapons of violence are their swords. So he's, if you remember now, lots of things being drawn upon, right? This is the massacre at Shechem when Simeon and Levi avenged their full-blood sister Dinah by killing all the males in Shechem. Jacob wants nothing to do with them. He says in verse 7, I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. And that's actually what happened. The Levites never received land. They only had cities. They never had a section of the land, of the promised land. And Simeon, if you know your ancient Israel geography, Simeon was actually inside the proper standing of Judah and was actually was swallowed up over time and disappeared as a tribe into Judah. And so both don't receive land, which takes us to son number 4. We're just working our way down. And you know that to be Judah. Judah's the 4th son born to Jacob. But you say, now, wait a minute. It was Judah's idea to sell Joseph into slavery into Egypt. Surely he can't reign. He can't receive double honor. Now, if you remember, Judah had redeemed himself back in Genesis 44. Judah came before Joseph and said, I'll stay, let Benjamin go back to my father, lest my father die. He said, I'll put myself in his place. And so there was a sense of worthiness. But even that doesn't change his entire resume. I mean, Judah's resume is such, he does not deserve double honor. He does not deserve to be head of the family. And yet what? That's what God decreed. For his own glory. Not only not only would Judah receive double honor, he is blessed beyond measure. So much so that when we read it, we know it has to be by God's sovereign decree, because he did not earn it. He could not earn it. Look at verse 8. Judah, and if you remember, that actually means, the word Judah means praise. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. How will they praise him? Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. In other words, Judah will conquer all the foes. Your father's son shall bow down before you. The other 11 tribes will come and submit to Judah. Verse 9 then describes Judah's future power. These are all extreme, by the way. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. So just as Judah descended as a man, selling his brother into slavery, he also ascended by being willing to sacrifice himself for the sake of Benjamin, right? He descended and then he rose up as a lion's cub. So too, would the future king of Israel rise from Judah's line as a cub to become a mighty lion. Look at the latter part of verse 9. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion and as a lioness. Who dares rouse him? Now the lion at that time, the lion was symbolic for royalty, for a king or a queen in the Near East. And it was not only to reveal power, but to reveal absolute sovereign rule. Look at verse 10. The scepter, and that was a staff held by a monarch that revealed their power. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet. And that's interesting. That means signifying his procreation and future generations of kings would come from him. Not only would the king have power, but his descendants would have power until tribute comes, until there is a permanent kingship and all are bowing down to this king. Latter part of verse 10, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples, not just the 11 tribes, but all the nations. He's thinking, wow, this sounds really familiar. It should. Verse 11, binding his foil, it's a young horse, to the vine, and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. Now this made perfect sense to them. It doesn't make any sense to us, right? Most of us don't have donkeys or young horses, and we certainly don't have vineyards, right? But if you were to tie a donkey or a colt to a vineyard vine, they would eat the grapes and they would eat the vine. No one does that unless what? Unless you're so prosperous, it does not matter. And that's the picture here. The prosperity is over the top. Look at the latter part of verse 11. He has washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. Who can wash garments in wine? Only someone who has so much wine, they can use it for that purpose. Again, prosperity. Verse 12, his eyes are darker than wine. It's reflecting the produce of his harvest. And his teeth whiter than milk, especially when set against the red lips from drinking all of his wonderful wine. The point is simple. The blessings pronounced upon Judah are extreme. They're extreme, even when compared to Joseph. From Judah would come a mighty king. This king would be praised and adored, uncontested. Everyone, the tribes and the nations, would submit to this king. He would be all-powerful in his rule. His power would never leave his hand. No king or kingdom would succeed him. And the fruit of his rule, the produce of his kingdom, would be so abundant, so over the top, that it would be transforming for the people that lived under him. Such blessings, I believe, reveal a king and a kingdom of not just order and peace, abundance and harmony. It is a picture, my beloved, of a kingdom without sin. It is a picture of life without sin. Now, in some ways, this points to the second greatest descendant of Judah being who? Being King David. It does. We know that. David, like a cub among his brothers, the youngest, did he not rise to be king over Israel? He did. He, in the 10th century, when Saul fell from grace, David rose up by God's sovereign decree. He expanded the kingdom. He subdued all of his enemies. He enjoyed unrivaled prosperity and abundance and power. And we are told, as you know, by the prophet Nathan in 2 Samuel 7, listen, verse 16, "Your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me," before God. "Your throne shall be established," how long? "Forever." In other words, the scepter prophesied here by Jacob was promised to David by God, would never leave his hand. The family would always rule. Now you say, wait a minute. Pastor, I know enough of my Old Testament history. That's not true. And you're right. Israel, the 10 tribes to the north, we know that they fell to the Assyrians in 721. Judah and Benjamin at that time, the two tribes in the south, we know they fell to the Babylonians in 586 BC. And we know at that point in time, there was no king on the throne in Israel. There was no Israel, let alone a king. You say, well, how could Jacob's prophecy be real? How could God's prophecy through Nathan to David be real? You know how it's real. Or you should. And if you don't, I'm going to tell you. David is a type and shadow pointing to the real king. To who? To the son of David. To the one and only Lion of Judah. And that, of course, is Jesus Christ. The one who would usher in these blessings. The only one who can usher in these blessings. Sinclair Ferguson, he put it like this: "His kingdom, the kingdom of Christ, shall be no common kingdom, because from it at length shall proceed the fullness of the promised blessings of God." In other words, God was not merely talking about a future political leader for Israel to Jacob. God was promising the king through whom all the blessings made to Abraham would go to the nations, would come to us, would come to you through Christ, through the King. It takes us back to Genesis 22:18, when God said to Abraham, "In your offspring, in this future king, and in his kingdom, shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." Amen? Oh, that's so good. Jacob is describing a king who would usher in the perfect blessings of God. That's why they're so abundant and over the top in description. A kingdom where all war ceases because the king has defeated the enemy. A kingdom where the nations gather joyfully to pay homage and worship this King of Kings. It will be a land flourishing so abundantly that all who are in it will be blessed abundantly. This is the Messiah's kingdom. It is a kingdom that has the power to restore this broken earth and bring you in to live in that restoration. So the first thing we see from Genesis 49 is this unexpected king and his most unexpected kingdom, revealed obviously through David and then culminating in Christ when he comes. The second thing I want us to see, though, are the blessings of his kingdom. We get a taste of it through the prophecy of Judah. But beyond the peace and security, the author spends the remainder of the chapter revealing how all the other tribes, which would also be blessed because they're children of Abraham ultimately, how they would be blessed and how their blessings would describe this new kingdom under this new king. So over the top that we are to hear it and not be overwhelmed by the details, but be overwhelmed by the blessings that come to us. I would say together the blessings reveal what would go to the nations through the king, what he would bring through his death and resurrection. Let's look at them briefly, and I want to show you how they're yours in Christ. Look at verse 13. "Zebulun, we are told, shall dwell at the shore of the sea. He shall become a haven for ships, and his border shall be at Sidon." Now, that's interesting. Zebulun was a landlocked area in the north. So, well, how does this then pertain to it? It was a central point for trade. and routes came through for commerce through and around the borders of Zebulun, making it a very, very wealthy tribe. Issachar is described as a strong donkey. Now, we hear that, and our first thought, that does not sound good. But actually, a strong donkey was a compliment back then and would find rest in a good place, and that was just south of the Sea of Galilee. Jacob then says in verse 16, Dan, which literally means judge, Dan shall judge his people. And that word judge is not being used as we think of a judge. It's a judge as in a deliverer, like the judges were in the book of Judges. In fact, the most famous judge from the tribe of Dan was who? It was Samson. Samson came and saved the people, saved Israel, Judges 13:5, from the hand of the Philistines. In fact, the author describes Dan, look at verse 17 with me, as a serpent in the way, a viper by the path that bites the horse's heels so that his rider falls backwards. Now, most agree that that's just the supreme military tactics of the tribe of Dan in defeating his enemies. And I think it helps us actually understand why verse 18 is here. Look at verse 18. Jacob says, I wait for your salvation, O Lord. It's an interesting interlude. After thinking about Israel's future, Jacob, he realizes that their ultimate hope is going to be in God and God alone. Not in Judah's royalty, not in Zebulun's riches, not in Issachar's strength, and not in Dan's power to deliver. Jacob is essentially saying, my hope, our hope is finally in God. Not our money, not our power, not our military tactics. It's in the Lord alone. It's a beautiful theological recalibration in the midst of the blessings. Kind of a pause before he continues. He gives glory to God. But he does continue. Gad, which was to the east, just north of the Dead Sea, would be a warrior tribe. Look at verse 19. Raiders shall raid Gad, but he shall raid at their heels. In other words, the raiders would not be successful. Gad would overcome the enemy. Asher, which was the most northern western tribe bordering the Mediterranean Sea, would enjoy agricultural abundance. Look at verse 20. Asher's food shall be rich, and he shall yield royal delicacies. They would become the breadbasket of the north. Naphtali, enjoying an unrestricted northern frontier, would be known for their freedom and their fruitfulness. Look at verse 21. Naphtali is a doe let loose that bears beautiful fawns. It's a picture of a deer that has room to roam, is free to be productive. And then Benjamin to the south is pictured as a victorious wolf. We hear this and it sounds negative, but it's not. Verse 26, Benjamin is a ravenous wolf, in the morning devouring the prey and at evening dividing the spoil. A warrior tribe from whom King Saul came, from whom the Apostle Paul came. Now the longest of the blessings is Judah's. I'm sorry, it's Joseph's. Judas was second. Joseph is the longest. Look at verse 22. Joseph is a fruitful bough by a spring. His branches run over the wall. Now, we've already seen Joseph has been used to save the multitudes from the famine. He will continue to bless others, and he will also overcome his enemies, but not by his own hand. God said that he would be able to overcome his enemies by the hands of the mighty one of Jacob, the shepherd, the stone of Israel, the God of Jacob, the Almighty. In other words, God would be with Joseph, overcoming any and all enemies. And then we're told, look at verse 25. This is a fascinating section of this chapter. Judah would enjoy, verse 25, blessings of heaven above. That would be rain and fertility, blessing crops, blessing pastures, blessings of the deep that crouches beneath. Now you hear that and you think that's Genesis 1:2. That's the waters underneath, right? The primal waters. Here it carries the idea of underground water systems, wells and springs and waterways that sustain life. And then blessings of the breast, which refer to a mother, nursing your child. It's the blessing of provision. And lastly, the blessing of the womb. So fertility and children and descendants would come from Joseph's line. Joseph is promised the blessings that Jacob places upon this tribe, that his descendants would be fruitful, protected, and abundantly blessed. And when you take all of them together as the covenant family of God, Judah, Joseph, and all the other sons, it is a picture, my beloved, of radical prosperity, extreme protection, full joy in the covenant family of God. Judah's reign, Zebulun's economic prosperity, Issachar's strength, Dan's justice and ability to save, Gad's victory over the enemies, Asher's abundance, Naphtali's freedom, Benjamin's courage, Joseph's fruitfulness and blessings over the top. Do you get it? That's the point. Then we get to verse 28 and it says what? All these are the 12 tribes of Israel. This is the covenant people of God. This is what their father said to them as he blessed them, blessing each with a blessing suitable to him. And they reveal a God who was truly concerned about every aspect of his people's lives. Everyone. Leadership, provision, endurance, power, victory, fruitfulness. It is a picture, my beloved, of a restored creation. It is a picture of what happens when Christ comes again in glory. Even the language that's used to describe Joseph's blessings, heaven above, waters beneath, womb within, does that not echo the garden? You heard it and you're like, oh, wow, that takes me right back to Genesis chapter 1. And it should. When creation was fruitful, when it was abundant without sin, every blessing revealed by Jacob is a glimpse of God reversing the effects of the fall for the covenant people and ultimately for all creation. And they're not given randomly. They're given to each son in accordance with God's decreed will and will ultimately be fulfilled through the Lion of Judah to the world. You say, well, how do I know that? Because the first book identifies and the last book of the Bible tells us who. Revelation chapter 5, the Apostle John, he sees, this is Revelation 5 verse 1, in the right hand of him who is seated on the throne, a scroll written within and on the book sealed with seven seals. Now that scroll, if you remember from our study in Revelation, that was God's plan of redemption. It's how he was going to come and redeem his people, how he was going to judge his people, and how he was going to bring the consummation of human history to an end when Christ comes from heaven down to earth. Remember? Say yes so you can encourage me. Yes, you remember it well. You have it memorized. Revelation 5, verse 2. This is John speaking. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and break the seals? Who is able to make God's plan come to fruition? Who's able? Who's able to judge? Who's able to redeem? Who's able to bring human history to an end in the consummation and the glory of God? Verse 3, and no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And then John says, and I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. No one was able to finish God's plan. And then one of the elders said to John, oh, this is so stinking good. Listen, weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. Oh, man. That tie is so good. Genesis 49 to Revelation 5. You put a bow on it. The lion imagery used by Jacob is fulfilled in Christ. He is the Lion of Judah. But there's something that's so extraordinary that happens here in Revelation chapter 5. John is encouraged and he looks, but he doesn't see a lion. You know what he sees? Verse 5, Revelation 5, weep no more, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered. But he turns and he looks, and instead of a lion, he sees a lamb. And he is certainly confused. Revelation 5, 6, and between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain. Now we know in our own writing, you don't want to mix metaphors here. But this is God's word. And it's not mixing metaphors. It's telling us something about the king. Something very important about the king. The Lion of Judah was able to conquer as king. He was able to overcome the power of sin and death in your life and redeem you because first he became the sacrificial lamb. Lamb first, and then lion. Lamb first who came, what John said, to take away the sins of the world. You see the gospel here? It is so clear. The king of Judah, prophesied by Jacob in Genesis 49, who conquered sin and death, did so not by conquering and defeating his enemies, but by dying for them. The one who now rules the nations to bore God's judgment of the nations so that sinners like us who deserve to be judged could go free. The king who reigns, remember, wore a crown of thorns first before a crown of glory. He was a lamb before he was a lion. By ascending the cross, Jesus, not metaphorically, washed his garments in his own blood, giving up his scepter so we could be brought in and one day reign with him. I want you to just listen to how all the blessings poured out on the sons point directly to Christ. Listen with all your might. He became poor so we could become prosperous like Zebulun. He became weak so we could become strong like Issachar. He was treated unjustly, stretched out on a Roman cross, so you could not only be vindicated, but help vindicate others like Dan. He surrendered himself to the enemies of sin and death so you could have victory over sin and death forever like Gad. He gave up everything, his family, his people, his father, his life, so you could have everything in abundance like Asher. He became a slave so you could be set free and be fruitful like Naphtali. He gave up his power and became weak so you could become courageous and strong like Benjamin. He was stripped, beaten, and nailed to a cross, bearing the guilt of our sins so we could become fruitful and blessed like Joseph. Every single blessing given to us, he received the opposite. My beloved, your king, he did all this for the glory of God and for you. Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. All the blessings Jacob pronounced on his children find their fulfillment in Christ, who, through his death as the Lamb of God, ascended the throne, becoming the Lion of Judah, so he could bring the fullness of all the blessings of God made to Abraham to the nations, to you and to me, here in San Jose in 2026. To all who repent, to all who believe, and all who what? Put their trust in the king. Friends, Genesis 49 is not merely a prophecy about the future of Jacob's sons. It declares the glory of God's son, the true king. The king that Jacob saw dimly, we see clearly and hopefully passionately. The king that Jacob anticipated, we now worship and we adore. Friends, if this king is real, and he is currently reigning on the throne over the heavens and the earth, then the question we must ask is simple. How should we live as citizens of his kingdom? How should we respond to this reigning king? And truly, the abundant blessings he wants to pour out on you by grace through faith. I had a list of 15. I whittled it to 3. They all come out of the text. I'll give you the 3. And as we work through these, ask yourself, is this my life? Am I living like this as a citizen of the kingdom of Christ since I claim Christ? First, we got to learn to trust the King. We must learn to trust the King because his promises are absolutely certain. So instead of being anxious about all the uncertainties of life, which many of us are every day, learn to trust your King. He is not only all-powerful, he's all-good. He's all-good. Jacob, it's interesting, Jacob spoke of all these prophecies while he's still in Egypt, right? They had no land, they had no temple, they had no throne, they had no king, and yet he spoke with divine authority as though the future had already happened, already taken place. He was able to do that not because of his faith in the strength of his sons or their wisdom. He was able to do that because of the character and nature of God, who is faithful. God made the promises. God will fulfill those promises. You can trust your King. You can trust your King. In the 1800s, George Mueller, I don't know if you have read anything about George Mueller. He was a Christian evangelist in England, and he was also the director of the Ashley Down Orphanage in Bristol. During his lifetime, it's recorded that he cared for over 10,000 orphans. 10,000 orphans in his direct care. And he was committed to showing God's glory and providence in the ministry by not marketing for money. Mueller refused to raise funds for the orphanage through marketing campaigns. On a side, how incredible would the church look if we did that instead of all the time we spend asking for money? He refused to do that. Instead, he wanted the world to see his trust in the King to provide. One morning, the children came into the dining room for breakfast. The tables were set. The plates were empty. There was no food. This comes directly from his journal. So Mueller gathered the children, and they prayed together. And he prayed this: Dear Father, we thank thee for what thou art going to give us to eat, even though there was no food. He prayed because he believed that God was faithful and would provide these children the food that they needed. A few moments later, he writes, there was a knock at the door. The local baker was standing there. He said he had been waked during the night and felt compelled to bake bread for the orphanage. On another occasion, the milkman's cart broke down just outside the orphanage. The milkman told Mueller the milk would spoil before he could deliver it elsewhere and asked if the children could use it. He said, yes, God provided. Now, the point is not that faith means we always know exactly how God's going to provide or even that all of our situations end as we want. The point is that trust rests in who God is. He is our good King who cares for his children, not in our ability to predict, not in our ability to manipulate our circumstances. So for you, my beloved, when life feels truly chaotic, when the world seems to be unraveling before your eyes, when there's maybe no food on your table, you must remind yourself again and again and again and then again, history and your life story is not out of control. History and your life story is not out of control. Your King is seated upon the throne. He holds the scepter. He is sovereign over every single detail. And he will finish the good work he started in you. You need to learn to trust your King. The second thing that really jumped out at me was because Christ reigns, because he is all-powerful, because he is good, we must not only learn to trust him, we must receive the blessings. If they are this abundant and they're being poured out upon us all the time, we must receive them with great humility and great joy. Genesis 49 describes all the blessings poured out on the covenant family. You're part of the covenant family if you're in Christ. Together, these unearned blessings reveal a God who really cares about all of our needs, every detail he's truly concerned about. And it makes sense. I mean, I can identify with this as a father, as a sinful father. It wasn't like I said, you know what, I'm going to make sure I feed my children, but I don't care about their education. I'm going to make sure they have clothes, but I don't care about them in their relationship with Christ and the church. You care about all their needs. So too, your Heavenly Father. So too, your King. He provides. He strengthens. He protects. He restores all freely by grace. But as I paused on this and reflected, I thought, man, I'm messed up. Instead of receiving the blessings humbly and joyfully, how often do we, in our pride and in our stubbornness, refuse to be blessed? We know obedience will lead to blessing, but instead we sin. We know that God provides means to bless us over and over, and yet we reject those means and we remain either in rebellion or in our suffering. It's not right. We attempt to go it alone because we're strong enough and we're smart enough. We try to find our own provision. I want to give you a brief example in my ministry here. You know, it's good to be around for a while. Almost everything you need for sermon illustrations comes through the church at some point in time. Here's one. Years ago, we had a member who was going through a very difficult financial situation. She lost her job. She came to the church, she came to the elders, and she asked for prayer, and if we were able, she asked for help. So after the elders evaluated her circumstances and determined that she was absolutely a candidate for benevolence, the church blessed her with financial support, enabling her to pay her bills, enabling her to stay in her home, and enabling her to stay as a part of our church. It was such a good thing. Only a few months later, we had another member lose his job. But instead of coming to the church for prayer assistance, he remained silent and then one day disappeared. We found out that he left the state, went back to his parents because he was too ashamed to come to the church or to the elders to ask for prayer or for money. Now, this was hard for us. He was an instrumental part of our ministry here. He wanted to stay. We wanted him to stay. We had the ability to help him. But he denied the blessing. In his pride, he refused to be blessed by God through God's people. God's blessings, my beloved, they are plentiful and they are abundant, but we must be willing to receive them. We must swallow our pride and say, I am not able to do it on my own. And in the context of the community, walk together in faith. Amen. So we must trust our King. We must receive the blessings from our King. And I'll give you the last one, and you would not be happy if I left this off. We must obey the King. We must trust, we must receive, and we must obey. And if you haven't listened up to this point in time, I pray you'll listen with all your might. We must obey the King because his kingdom demands our absolute allegiance. Genesis 49:10 says, to him, to the line of Judah, shall be the obedience of the peoples. Not just the 11 tribes, but all people will obey the line of Judah. You see, the king prophesied by Jacob, he's not simply a king that gives blessings. He is. He is a king who expects, and we would argue deserves, our obedience. He expects it. And he deserves it. The Lion of Judah does not merely comfort and bless his people. He rules over us. Don't you hate that sound? You hate that, don't you? He rules over us. The question of Genesis 49 is not will you receive the blessings, it's will you bow before the authority of this king? Will you obey this king joyfully? Right before his ascension to the throne, a verse many of you have memorized, Matthew 28:18. He said, listen, All authority in heaven on earth, we live on the earth, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, Christ said. All authority. And that means, my beloved, Christ, our reigning King, does not ask for a portion of our lives. If this is the consummation of your faith in Christ, gathering on a Sunday with the people of God, that's only a portion. As King, especially as King, who gave his life, his blood, his body to purchase us, he claims all of us. He claims all of us. He gave up everything to have us and expects all of us to have. He claims your time. He claims your money. He claims every relationship. He claims your ambitions. He claims your worship. You know, there's one thing. You can't be too extreme in your submission to the King. Not possible. The King who purchased us in love has the right to command us. And the good news, my friends, is the King's commands are not oppressive. This is a good King. His commands are always good for us. His commands are always, we could argue, they're what's best for us, even when we don't understand them, and especially when we don't like them. In 1940, during World War II, many of you know the story because they did a movie, 338,000 British and Allied troops were trapped on the beaches of Dunkirk, France. Trapped. The German army had pushed them to the sea and they had encircled them. It could have been the end of the war. The soldiers were exhausted, they were frightened, and they wanted to take matters in their own hand. They wanted to push back the German troops to fight their way out off the beach. But the command came from London. It was simple. It was hold your position, wait, and stay together. Don't fight. Hold your position, wait, and stay together. And to them, to the soldiers, it didn't make any sense. It seemed like surrender to them. They were vulnerable. They thought the grave would be, the beach would be their grave. But the command was given because the leaders knew something that the men did not know. A massive rescue operation was underhand. It was called Operation Dynamo. 800 naval vessels and civilian boats crossed the English Channel together. 800. It was the largest naval evacuation rescue in the history of war. 800 ships, civilians, crossed the channel and rescued all 338,000 men. Its success is often considered historically to be one of the most remarkable evacuations in military history. Why were they saved? Well, certainly the courage of those who crossed the channel, but they were saved because they obeyed. They were saved because they did exactly what they were commanded to do, even though every fiber of their being was saying, don't do it. Fight back. I would argue that there are times in our lives when we feel like we're on the beaches of Dunkirk. Do they not? We look at what Jesus commands and we think, why would God ask me to do this? Why would he tell me to forgive when I've been hurt so bad? Why would he tell me to pursue holiness when sin feels so good at times? Why would he tell me to surrender my plans and follow him when I think my plans are so good? The problem is not, for most of us, I would imagine for you, that the King's plans and his word and his commands are not unclear. It's not the problem. They're perfectly clear. The problem is that we cannot always see what the King sees. The soldiers at Dunkirk could not see the rescue that was coming. Their leaders did. And our King knows infinitely more than we do. He not only sees our future, he sees every step and every moment of our future. He doesn't just see it, he guides it. He is the great shepherd. He keeps us from danger and he leads us all the way home. All right, I got to close with this. You know what I have to close with? His sacrificial love for sinners like us should never, ever allow us to forget who he is. He is a crouching lion. I've never been to Africa. I don't need to go to Africa to look at videos of lions and be utterly terrified. He's crouching because he's ready to pounce and defeat anyone who remains in rebellion against him. In the Chronicles of Narnia, Susan and Lucy are talking to Mr. Beaver about meeting Aslan, the Lion King. Susan says, Is he quite safe? To Mr. Beaver. I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. He said, That you will, dearie, and make no mistake, said Mr. Beaver. If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or else just silly. Then, he isn't safe, said Lucy. Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He is the king, I tell you. Friends, it's true that the Lion of Judah was first a lamb slain. He came in humility, offering forgiveness and reconciliation with God through his body. When he comes a second time, he comes as a lion. He comes as a conquering king. The same Jesus who opened the scroll in Revelation 5 to grant mercy and forgiveness to his people is the same Jesus who will exercise God's judgment upon mankind, everlasting punishment upon all those who remain in rebellion against the king. All those who refuse to submit to Christ as king. I have to end like this because the passage necessitates it. If that's you this morning, if in your heart you refuse to bow before Jesus, you must understand that no one will escape his reign. There'll be no rival kingdom, no competing throne, no rebel succeeds. He is the crouching lion. You got to get this right. Not your profession, not your baptism, not your church membership. You must know, is Christ king over you? Does your life reveal that? Not just in word, but in your whole life. Does it reveal that? The psalmist was right. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. The king offers mercy now from the throne. But he will return in judgment. And on that day, no, it will be too late. Too late then. Today is the day to bow. Today is the day to repent. Today is the day to put all your trust in the Lion of Judah, who is good. Friends, all the prophecies of Jacob, thousands of years ago, they're all true. The king has come, the king reigns, and the king will come again. How should you live? Trust him with all your might. Receive all the blessings humbly and with great joy. And obey him. Obey him. This is not only reasonable and good, it will save your life. Amen? Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for a joyful and sobering text. Lord, we are so undeserving of even a single blessing coming from your hand, and yet in Christ, you promise us blessings beyond our wildest dreams. I ask, Lord, that you would help us this hour rejoice deeply in the blessings that we enjoy in Christ, and help us simultaneously to to have a right reverential fear of the King, the Lion of Judah, and obey him. If there's any part of our lives right now that is in willful rebellion, cause us to submit, cause us to repent. Help us to see, Lord, that he's not tame, but he is good. And in that, Lord, I pray you would guide our lives. Bless us now as we take communion and reflect upon this great King who gave his life to redeem sinners like us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for listening. Christ Community Church is a Reformed Baptist church in San Jose, California. If you'd like more information on our church, please visit lovinglord.org. From there, you can find service times, weekly gatherings, our sermon archive, and other resources. For video content, please visit our YouTube channel. You can also follow us on Facebook, Instagram, and Twitter. Thank you again for listening.